some 12, 13 people out into eternity, Lord. And Lord, we just pray for their families. And Lord, we pray that that they knew the Lord. And we just ask it to undertake in their behalf and for the ones that are wounded and hurt. And Lord, we just pray that that you'd take care of them and help their families in just a terrible time. Lord, this old world's in a mess. And it never in the history of this world does this world need Jesus like it does today. And Lord, help us to do our part wherever we're at, wherever we go, to always spread the word. We never know that some word we might say to somebody, Lord, that soldier that down there may have passed in our midst or worked with us or crossed our path at some point. And Lord, we never know when the opportunity you give us to be able to say something. So help us, Lord, to be mindful of that, and then pray for the families. And then, Lord, give us a good time tonight. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Now, let me just say here in starting tonight, give you an update. I had lunch with the Church of Christ boys this week. Very good time, about an hour and a half we spent together. Never got into anything. You know, I was purposely letting them tell me. I wanted to find out a bunch of stuff about them. But they definitely want to come back. And for on your calendars, they're going to call me and tell me they had to go back and check. It's either going to be, what is the date 2 weeks from tonight? I don't remember. Is it the 18th? 19th? It's either going to be the 19th, that'll be 2 weeks from tonight, or it will be December 3rd. And that'll be the week after Thanksgiving. And here's what I told him, and I know that, we announced Sunday that if you guys wanted to get in and we had to get a plan together, and we put a plan together, and I don't know how many of you got with Danny, but we got it kind of broken down. If you still want to get on it with somebody, there's no problem having two guys to the same time period. But as soon as I know for sure, I'll let you know. But, here's what I told him. I basically told him that, we have been very heavy into church history, and that you guys really enjoyed them being here. But when they come back, we want to focus on that aspect. And I told him that I'm going to give him, we're going to go to 9 o'clock that night. We're going to make it a two-hour deal. I told him that I'd give him about 20 minutes to state his position on church history or their position on church history, and then we'd open it up for questions. Now, and the way that we've done this is that certain guys have been assigned certain periods of time in church history. I felt like it would be better for, instead of everybody trying to learn the whole aspect of church history in a couple of weeks, just focus on one aspect of it. And when they came the night that they came with me, that's basically what I had. I started at about the third century and ran it up from about 300 AD all the way up to about 1700. And what I did was I listed the key people, key missionaries, key events that were taking place that really you cannot deny was part of Christianity, or men who were actually part of it, and you can't deny it. I mean, you just can't deny it. And so that's pretty much the way we did it. I guess the way you guys split it up, and I need to tell you this, you guys split it up according to like the seven periods of church history. Is that how you did it? Okay, well, that you can stay with that, but that won't work for them because they don't believe anything about that. So you start talking about Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, or Thyatira, they ain't gonna know what you're talking about. You got to lock it into date. So if you're going to stay with that, that's fine. But when you're with Ephesus there, then you've got to have guys that run from about, 100 AD up to about 200 or whenever it goes. You got to give them dates. Don't say, well, now what about the Ephesus church period? They don't even know what you're talking about because they don't believe Revelation at all that way. So you've got to use dates. When I did it by century, 200, 300, 400, 500, 600, 700, 800, 900, right up to the line. You can do it that way, but just remember in your mind, you cannot use the periods of church history by their name because they won't know what you're talking about. And you're going to have to use dates because they will relate to that. So whatever church periods you have, and I can give you those dates if you don't have them. And also tonight, I wanted to ask you tonight basically that in our time, if there's anything that I can do to help you, tonight would be the night to ask it, tonight or next week, about your assignment or whatever you're, who or whatever. I can help you with that. I'm basically going to, you know, let him go, give him a 20 minutes, cut him off, and then I'm going to get out of the way. And you guys are pretty much going to have to deal with it. And, you know, so you'll have to have it together. It'd be a good thing for you, but you'll have to make sure that you have your stuff together and your material together. And, you know, again, I tell you this, you know, when you get into things like this, don't go places that you don't thoroughly understand what you're talking about. Because, boy, nothing makes you look stupider than you throw out a statement and they come back and challenge that statement and you just look at them because you just found the statement yourself. If you're going to say something, you better understand the meat behind it, or you're going to get wound up and look like an idiot, and you don't want that to happen. So thoroughly know your material. And that's why I think it's a good deal to break it down into smaller sections where you can focus on that, and you could learn that section like that very quickly and then make your notes on it just like I had that night, and then operate off of those notes. One of the things that we'll also do that night, and Jenny, I'm going to get you to help me with that, and Pam, you can help me with that too, is we're going to have two microphones, and you know, one of you will go to the guy that's the Muslim guy, or the Muslim guy, go to the guy that's the Church of Christ guy, and then one of you will go to the our guy, because I want to get it all on tape. So if somebody gets in a jam, don't be afraid to the next guy up or somebody to get up and help him out. But, you know, we're going to do it in an orderly fashion where we can keep it very regimented and get our points across. And, you know, and what we're going to do, and I told the guys this Sunday morning, and this is how you look at it. Look at it as a boxing match. And you're not going for a knockout punch because that ain't going to happen. But what you're going to do is you're going to keep landing punches in their body and you're not going to let them breathe. And don't let him breathe on church history. Don't let him give you any runaround. Don't let him say something that's not true. Hold him accountable, but have your facts and your material together. And, you know, you start throwing out names, and you give him about, in the course of the night, you give him 100 names of 100 people that believe what we believe that God used down through history. He hasn't got any. You know, this is what we talked about a couple of Sunday ago, is where we provoke them to jealousy. You know, when they go home, and maybe who knows what God will do with it. So anyway, put that for food for thought. Also, for those of you that were at the Gospel and the Stars last Friday night when we had our deal, we have that on tape if you want to get that picked up back there. Also, all the guys who are the leaders, the two team leaders, we have a presentation that I did back in 89, John? 94. And it's 6 hours with all the video stuff that you can actually see it, and it'll really give you everything you need to know and give you a good basis for that. Now we just got it. Well, in time we'll have those made up that you can. We'll have them here that you can get them whenever you want. But right now we just have enough for the two guys, the three teams. So you know, make sure you pick those up tonight, and then we'll get some more made up, and you'll be able to have those to just watch them for yourself if you want to. It's pretty informative, and it'll give you everything you need on it. Okay, who wants to get us rolling tonight? Anything at all, it doesn't matter. It can be about your church history stuff, or it can be about anything else you're studying the Bible. I don't care. We're here. Let's do it. Yes, sir. Zach.
Can we go over to Exodus 32?
Exodus chapter 32. All right, we're at. All right, Exodus chapter 33:11, and it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, Roman Catholic, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. What's your question?
I was just wondering, like, what's the picture there? Why does his follow up for Joshua stay behind in the tabernacle while, like, the leader goes out? Like, what's that picture? What's going on there?
You're asking why Joshua stayed in the tabernacle and didn't go with Moses? Well, the obvious reason is the Lord doesn't have a relationship with everybody in the Old Testament like he does here in the New Testament. We get the idea many times that everybody in the Old Testament had a relationship with God like we have. And that's simply not true. When God chose a man to do something, then God made himself available to that man. He put his spirit in that man, not in the same way that you and I have it. And then he met with that man and he verbally gave that man the instructions that he wanted him to do. Joshua was not part of this simply because of the fact that right now Moses is the man that God is using. Now, a little bit later on, when Moses dies, Joshua becomes the one. But the reason why Joshua is not included in this is because of the fact that at this point it's God and Moses. Moses is the only man during this time that God speaks to. And every time that Moses and God have a conversation, it's just them two. And I think the point there in verse 11 is the fact that they spoke face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. God didn't do that with everybody in the Old Testament. He only did it with select people that we have recorded in the Bible. There obviously probably was other people that are not recorded in the Bible, but he didn't do it with everybody like he does today. It's hard to put it in the same concept to try to understand. We're going to talk about this Sunday in the last aspect of the nation of Israel, how God dealt with them back there. So this is a good kind of a pre-thing to it. But what you've got here is the fact that in the Old Testament, you know, when God met with somebody, he met with them like he does with Moses, or like he does later on with Joshua. But he's not with that person all the time like he is with you and me. And Moses and obviously has a relationship with God that's very unique, as all the key people in the Bible do. But the average person alive during this particular time, they prayed to God, they believed God, they read the Old Testament, what they had of it. In this case, they didn't have very much because Moses hadn't written hardly anything yet. If he had written, probably didn't write anything. So the only way God speaks to them is through one person. And when God chose Moses to be the leader of the nation of Israel, Moses basically becomes God's mouthpiece to everybody. So God doesn't go around speaking to everybody else unless he's going to do something extraordinary like kill them. But basically, he picks one guy. And that one guy has a unique relationship with him. And he speaks through that guy to everybody else. And that's why in this case it was Moses. So when Moses meets with God, there'll never be anybody else around with it. And Joshua's time is coming. And Joshua becomes the leader after Moses dies, and then God speaks with him, and they meet and have their conversations, and they go through their aspects of what they go through. But God only does it one person at a time during this time period. Now, once we get into the establishment of the nation of Israel, then God does it a couple of other ways. And it's the difference between where we're at here before they get in the land and get established than it is afterwards. Once they get into the land, then God has a king, and he'll speak through that king. And God also has a prophet, and he'll speak through that prophet. Many times the king gets his word from the prophet. There's not too many kings that Israel has that get their direct revelation from God. God gives them a prophet. There's another little book out that you ought to buy online, and it's probably pretty cheap too. And it's called, and I don't have mine here, but it's called the the kings of Israel and Judah, I believe it is. And I think it's out put out by Ernemus. I may be wrong. But it's an old, old book. It's probably way out of print. It is probably the greatest book I have ever read. And I don't know who this guy was who wrote this, but he had to be a genius or just have a lot of patience. But this guy went through every king that Israel had. He lays out what the guy's name means. He gives you a bio of him. He gives you the verse in Proverbs that or Ecclesiastes that fits this particular king. Incredible stuff. And then he'll give you the prophets that were with this king during that time. And when you get the whole thing and you look at it and you see it, you understand that once they got established in the nation of Israel and they had a king, then God gave them prophets that told, those prophets were the mouthpiece of God. They told the king what God said, and this, you see this happening all the time. And of course, as Israel gets farther from God and the king get farther from God, the less they like the prophets. But that's how God did it then. When we get into that time period between the Testaments, where there is no God, you know, after the 606 BC up to the first coming of Christ, there's nothing. God speaks to nobody. No writings, no prophets. Everything that Israel has or a Jew has, he only gets from what's already been written. There's no more revelations during that time. Obviously, when Christ shows up and he puts his mouthpiece into 12 apostles. And even though Christ is here, he sends them out and they do things in his name, just like they did. Now, this is why in the Old Testament, and this is very important to see this, this is why in the Old Testament, once you get into the kings, that every time a prophet speaks, every time a prophet speaks, he will preface what he says by, "Thus saith the Lord." See? Every time. And if he does not say that, then he's not God's prophet. Because that prophet was God's mouthpiece. And that mouthpiece is told people, or the king, or the people, exactly what God wanted, and then it was their responsibility to bring it in line. But in Moses' time, we're not there yet. There is no king. And Moses is the leader of Israel, and there's only one leader. And God chose Moses, and then God makes Moses his mouthpiece. And whatever he says to Moses, Moses takes to the people. When they got the Ten Commandments, God gave him the Moses. God also gave Moses the dimensions and how to build the tabernacle. All of the things God that they did back there, God gave to one guy. It wasn't like God went over to the priest and said, okay, you build this way. No, he gave all that to Moses. There's only one guy that God chooses in the Old Testament before they get in the land at a time. And in this case, it's Moses. And then when Moses dies off the scene, it's Joshua. Now, when you go down there, then he does it through the judges. And then later on, when he get their king, then he does it through the prophets. So that's why he's not there. I don't know if there's any particular reason why it says he stayed at the tabernacle, but that's why he's not with him there.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I was just wondering. I thought, so he was in the tabernacle with Moses, but then Moses turns back around towards the camp, and then God starts speaking to Moses at that time.
Yeah, well, Moses goes to be with God alone, and Joshua stays back wherever he's at there.
Okay. I didn't know if God was talking to Joshua in the tabernacle at the same time.
No, God, in this particular point of time for Israel, God only speaks through one man at a time, and that will be the man that God chooses to be the leader. See? And that's the difference between the way he did it in the Old Testament and the way he does now. And now, you know, whatever God gives me, he'll give you. Because you and I have the same Holy Spirit. I don't have it any more than you have it. I'm not any better saved than you are. I'm not really any smarter than you are. I really don't have any more spirituality than you do. The bottom line is the fact that we all have the same Holy Spirit of God, and you can make out of that whatever you want. It would be like, where would you be today? Where would you be today that if, I don't know, 30 years ago, your grandparents would have given you $10,000? And you'd invested that $10,000 in something and just let it roll for 35, 40 years. you'd probably be broke now I'm thinking about with the stock market, but let's say you bought gold. Let's say that 30 years ago, gold was $50 an ounce, and you had $10,000. You bought $10,000, I don't know how many ounces that would be, but $10,000 worth of gold at $50 an ounce. Gold today is over $1,000 an ounce. See? Your investment through those 30 years would have grown. And somebody else may have taken that same $10,000 and put it in TWA. Where's TWA today? They're nowhere. See? And they'll have lost all their money. Bottom line is this. When you get saved, here's how you look at it. When you get saved, God gives you $10,000 to invest. You either invest it in gold, that's the things that he does, or you invest it in something that the world has, and at the end of your life, the judgment seat of Christ, everybody gets to look at the investment that they did for God. See? And that's how it basically works. And so in the New Testament, we're all the same. And somebody says, well, Bob, you're a lot smarter in the Bible than I am, and this and that. And yet I look at this, you know, the bottom line is this. You can be as smart in the Bible as you want to. I expect everybody that's younger than me, and that's a lot of you, I expect everybody that, I actually expect everybody who's younger than me to know the Bible better than me in a shorter time than it took me to get it. Because what I do for you all the time is give you every shortcut in the world. I give you in 6 months what it took me 10 years to figure out. I could take church history and I could take church, if we wanted to study church history, I could break church history down probably and do it. If, say we took a Thursday night and said we're going to study church history. Okay, say we're going to come through that. I could take church history, it'd probably take me maybe 6 months to come through it at 2 hours at a pop. And in 6 months' time, going through 2 hours a week, in 6 months' time, you'd have the material that took me 15, 16, 17 years to amass and put together and me to learn it myself, you see? But that's the job of a pastor. The job of a pastor, any Christian, is to spend the time learning it and then show you how to learn the same material quicker. Because that's the job. And the guy that taught me the shortcuts that took him many, many years to get it all down. And that's the process that you go through. So it's what you do with the investment that God gives you. God gives you time. God gives you talent. God gives you ability. God gives you all the things, and you have to manage those and make an investment with them. And that's just the difference between who gets it and who doesn't. But we're all the same. We're all the same. Bible talks, you've read in the Bible, where it talks about God giving a man a measure of faith. A measure of faith. We'll see that when we get into Romans 12, I think it is. The measure of faith. Every man gets a measure of faith. What does that mean? That means that when you got, before you were saved, God gave you a measure of faith. You know what that measure, you know what you measure something out? You take a little bit and you say, okay, here's 3 ounces. And you got a little line on there. And you say, okay, I've just measured that out to 3 ounces. Well, before you were saved, God measured out the Holy Spirit of God, just a small portion, and gave it to you. You know why he gave you the Holy Spirit of God in just a small portion before you even saved? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. Yes, ma'am. Okay, but why did he give you a measure of the Holy Spirit of God before you got saved? Yes. Okay, you're all right, but you're missing what I want you to say. Why did he give you a measure of the Holy Spirit of God before you got saved? Why did he just give you a small measure? Yes, try it again. That's true, but what was the end result of that? Why did he give you a measure of faith? Huh? Anybody? You're all right, but you're all wrong. That's not, I mean, that's, what was the end result of that, all of that? A what?
Salvation,
you got saved, that's right. So an unsaved man can't trust God if he loses his job, can he? A young Christian maybe can't trust God to tithe when he first gets saved. A young Christian, when he gets saved, he can't get to the place where maybe he has some problems or she has some problems in her life with her family or whatever, and they don't have enough faith yet to trust God through those things. You know why? Because when you first got saved, God just gave you a little measure of faith. He just gave you enough to do everything everybody just said, but the end result, he just gave you enough faith to get you saved. But if the day you're saved, you don't have enough faith to say, well, I'm going to go out and serve God for the rest of my life and I'm going to just never turn back. You may say that, but you're going to find out in about 3 or 4 seconds that that doesn't work. You're going to find there's a lot of heartache out there that you got to go through. And you're going to find the reality of serving God, you have to have faith. You're going to realize that when you get saved and want to and start your trek to serve God, not everybody out there is going to be as happy as you are that you're saved and serving God. And that's going to be a deterrent to you. You know how deterrent it is? When I first got saved, and I tell this story because it's true, but my mother has changed so much in this particular point in time. But this is when I first give my life to God, and I went forward, and I surrendered to preach. And I went home, and I didn't say anything to my mom about it. And then about 3 days later, and I didn't know this was coming, I guess they sent this to everybody. The pastor sent me a letter, and I was living with my mom then. My dad was dead. Sent me a letter, and my mother, like all mothers, opened my mail. So so she gets a letter, and in the letter, it's thanking me and saying we're praying for you as God leads you and what you're going to do, and you're surrendering for the Lord. Now, when I saw the letter, and I didn't know it was coming, that made me feel pretty good. I mean, and the fact that I had, in my own life, I knew what I did, and I was very happy about it and very satisfied with it. When my mom saw the letter, she looked at me and she said, "What is this?" And I said, "I don't know. What is it?" She said, "You surrendered for full-time service? You?" See? Now, she wasn't happy about it. In fact, I can understand, I was not the most perfect person at that point in my life, and she saw all the stupid things that I did. Yeah, that was right. She saw all the dumb things that I did, and it was a thing where she just couldn't believe that me, was her son, would go forward and surrender full-time service. And she said, you can't do that, see? Well, now that obviously didn't make me feel the best in the world. And did it bother me? Absolutely. Did it hurt my feelings? Sure. Did it stop me? No, see? Because you got to have grace to get through those things. So when you got saved, you got grace by a measure, just a small measure. And then as you make the investment of your life, your strength and your faith grows in God. And where when you got the measure of faith, when you got saved, by the time you're saved 3 or 4 or 5 years, your faith ought to be way out there where you can just trust to God for anything. You ought to get to a point in your life where you can trust God for everything, that nothing stops you or slows you up. Not a thing in this world. The thing that stops us, no matter where we're at, and hurts us and keeps us, because people will be cruel, people will hurt us, people will say things, people will do things. The thing that gets you through those things and keep you going is the fact that your faith in God, that God called you, God put the events in your life, God put the people in your life to get you where you're at. Sometimes we don't have enough grace to see the hand of God in our lives, so we worry about the hand of other people in our lives. The mature Christian gets to the point where he doesn't worry about the hand of other people in his life. All he worries about is keeping the hand of God in his life. And so that's basically how it works. But in the Old Testament, God did it through an individual man. Once they got established, he did it through the prophets. Once we get into the New Testament, he does it to each of us individually. And where Bible talk, and I, in going back and looking at that, Moses is probably one of the greatest studies you'll ever take of the kind of relationship you should have with God. Because it says it right there, that he spoke with God face to face like a man speaketh with his friend. That is one of the greatest verses in the Bible about a man's relationship with God. And so that's what you got. Yes, ma'am.
Your question.
Yes, ma'am.
The trees on Sunday.
And there were 7 of them, and I got 6 of them.
I can be in the olive. Was there a 7th one, and what did it mean?
I'm not following your question. I only gave you 5 trees.
Oh, okay. Well, what I had was fir, fig, vine, palm, cedar, and olive.
Okay. But I told you that the cedar was not one like the nation of Israel. The cedar tree was the house of God. So it's not one of the 5. And that is my fault. I didn't make it clear, obviously, because you're the 943rd person that asked me that. And it couldn't, and I just couldn't happen. If there would be no way that 940 people were not listening. Now, if it was just one, it would be something else. I could say you weren't listening. But when 900 people call me on the phone and say, you said this or that, then I know it was my fault. I didn't make it very clear. Yes, it was good, wasn't it? Yes. And so you had to overlook the fact that I didn't say it right. Okay, thank you very much. Call back next week. No. What I did was, and she's absolutely right, and I, you know, I didn't make it very clear. The reason why I threw in the cedar tree is because the cedar tree was in that same verse with the palm tree. And I was showing you that Israel is likened to five trees. At least five. There's probably some more in there, but those are the five main ones. And one of the things that I did then, since the cedar tree was in the passage, I did not want to make a reference to it, because if I didn't, it would be maybe confusing, because you would not know what it meant. So I just took the moment and said, now the cedar tree, when you find it, is always a picture of the house of God. That's what it was made with when they made the temple. So the cedar tree is not a picture of the nation of Israel per se. It's a picture of the furnishings of the wood of that the temple's made of. There's five trees, and those five that I gave you are five pictures of the nation of Israel from different angles. The cedar tree is in the verse, but it's not directly a picture of Israel. Yeah. That help you? Good. Yes, sir.
Can we go to Hebrews 5:8?
Where?
Hebrews 5:8.
Hebrews?
5:8.
Hebrews 5:8. All right, what it says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered.
Now, I know we touched on this a little bit in the Institute, but I was wondering, like, I think you said that, was that obedience and that suffering to make his precept perfect, or was he, like, what was actually going on there? Was that, like, him learning obedience, like, in the flesh by the things he had to go through, so therefore he was able to minister to us better?
Well, in the context, read 8 and 9 together. Though he were a son, talking about Christ, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the thing that you got in here in verse 9 is, and being made perfect. Well, how could he be made perfect if he already was perfect? Is that your question? That's my question.
Oh. Let's go with that first.
No, that's all right. I don't know the answer to it. No, go ahead. What's your question?
Just basically, like, why did Christ have to kind of learn obedience and, like, by what he suffered?
Okay. His question is, why did Christ have to learn obedience by why he suffered? First and foremost, because he took on the fashion of a man. And you hit on it. He's got to be tempted on all points that like we are. Obedience only comes through suffering for anybody. You only learn to be obedient by the things that you go through. And when you, many things, and many problems in our lives, and let's be honest here, and I'll put myself into this category. Many problems in all of our lives we have because we have made bad choices in life. Those bad choices in life, and I'm not talking about before you were saved, I'm talking about once you become saved. You can't ever look back in your life and blame anything on anybody or anything, anytime, any place, anywhere. You can't ever look back before you're saved and blame anything on anybody once you get saved. Because once you get saved, you have the ability now, like we talked about, to make the right investments, to make the right choices, that you don't make any bad choices. Therefore, you know, as we say, old things are passed away, all things become new. But once we become saved, many times we entangle ourselves into problems in life, save people. And the reason why we do is because we continue to make bad choices. And when we make those bad choices, many times there comes a consequence with them. and we suffer through those consequences. And it could be a number of things. And, you know, there's not one set of things that I could give you because everybody, you know, is different and everybody, God uses different things in our lives. But, I mean, sitting here now, everybody here can probably identify with something that you made a bad choice and you're suffering for it maybe today. Maybe it be a generic one is maybe you, somebody came to the point where you got a lot of personal debt because you were not disciplined in your spending. Maybe you were an alcoholic, you know, and you didn't do what you should have done. Or maybe you're in drugs and you lost your wife or you lost your husband or you lost your kids because you didn't do what's right with the Bible after you got saved. See, and so you. I know parents right now tonight that are saved and on their way to heaven, and they worry every day and weep every day because they know as well as I'm standing here that their kids are going to die and go to hell. And there isn't a thing in this world they're going to be able to do to reach them. That's got to be a terrible, terrible thing to go through as a parent. But yet there's Christian parents that go through that every day of their life. You know why? Because in the early part of their Christian life, they made bad choices. And now they suffer through those bad choices. But the suffering of those bad choices teaches us next time, be obedient, you see? And, you know, like the old song over there, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy than Jesus than to trust and obey. And that's why obedience is the key. Because he was his relationship with his Father. You got to remember now, even though he was God, he still took on the form of a man. And as that man, he was faced everything that you and I faced. Remember over there in the Bible, a lot of people have a tough time with this. That jacket looks a little small for you, honey. Is it really yours? It's a little small for you, I think. Just wear it on your head. You'll be a Muslim. You know, you ever read over there in the Bible where it talks about Jesus? No man knoweth the day or the hour. And then it says, nor the Son, talking about Christ. You know what that verse means? That means when Jesus came down and took on the body of a man, now you figure out how he did this and let me know. When Jesus came down, who was God, who knew everything. When Jesus came down and took on the body of a man, and he became a human being, there's some things that as a man, the Son of Man, he chose not to know. Now, how do you do that? How do you be God, but yet choose not to know everything that God knows and cancel that out? I don't understand that, but that's what the verse said. When he came down as the Son of God and he came down as the Son of Man, as a human man, there's some things that he chose to block out of his mind and he did not know at that point in time. Now, I can't explain it, don't understand it, but that's what it says, see? So he comes down, and as he comes down here, even though he is God's Son and he's perfect, he has to go through all of the things that he does. Now, in the passage here, when it talks about being perfected, what we're talking about his perfecting here, what the context is his priesthood. See? It's talking about his priesthood. His priesthood is the eternal order after the order of Melchizedek. So when it talks about something getting perfected through his obedience, it's not him, because he's perfect, but rather it's his priesthood that is being perfected, because it's a perfect priesthood. And what are we doing in Hebrews? We're comparing the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, which was not perfect, to the eternal priesthood that Christ represents that is perfect. So the obedience that he follows brings that priesthood to the point where it's an absolute perfect priesthood. But for you and for me, the practical application is that as a human being, he was tempted at all points like you and I, and yet he always shows us the way out of any situation that there is. You know, the old eternal question is, I've heard people bat this around for years in Bible studies. Could Christ sin? Could Christ, when he came down and down here, could Christ sin? And somebody else says, well, yes, he could have sinned. And somebody else said, no, he couldn't have sinned. And they go back and forth. And the answer is simply this: who cares? The point is, he didn't. And the reason why he didn't is because of the fact that he's the only perfect model in the Bible. There, every other man in the Bible that is a great model for what you and I ought to be is imperfect. And there's some flaw somewhere in their life or their character that makes them imperfect. But God, to be an honest God, had to give us one absolute, perfect, sinless model that we could all go back to. If we didn't have that, then we could all find ourselves someplace in the other people's weakness. But because he took his own son, and his son took on his own fashion as a man, and came down, and then went through life struggling with everything that you and I struggled with. All points he was tempted, yet without sin, the Bible says. In that model, it shows you and I exactly how we ought to perfect ourselves in our walk with God, in our priesthood, by obedience. And when we come through life and we are disobedient, then it's through that suffering that we get perfected. And the suffering we're talking about there for him is all that he went through, but the perfecting is not him himself because he was perfect, but rather the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, and that's what he's perfecting as the eternal priesthood by always going to the scriptures and always following and doing what the Bible says and through obedience. And of course, you know the great, 1 Samuel 17 back there, I think it is, where when Saul disobeyed, gave the sacrifice, and he tries to alibi everything around that he says, what does the prophet say to him? He says, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. And that's exactly the model that Christ followed, except he followed it in a perfect order. So by doing that, we have a perfect rendition of what your life and my life should be in every way, shape, or form. And it's absolutely something that we can go to, and whatever situation we find ourselves in, we can find a way out of it.
So like that obedience is basically defined by like, there's like a standard, and then you don't do the standard, so you suffer for it, so then the suffering brings about, you know, the knowledge of, I need to do that better next time, so that's like obedience?
Yeah, well, in other words, through your, bottom line is this, here's a great example. You're driving down the freeway and the speed limit's 65 and you're going 95. And you look up in the mirror and the red lights are flashing behind you and car pulls you over and the guy says, you were going 95 in 65. You're thinking, well, I'll just get a ticket and pay it. Well, he says, well, I could do that if it was 15 miles over, but you're 30 miles over. You know what? You got to go to court and it's $200 for $200 for you being 15 miles over, and then it's $30 a mile thereafter. So you go to court, can't send it in. You go to court and you pay $500 for your being stupid, being in a hurry. And then all the way home, you think to myself, was it worth being in a hurry to pay that money? Because now the money I was going to do this with, go here with, do this with, I just gave to them. So you learn. And you know what that does? The next time you get in a hurry, remember that ticket and paying that, writing that check. See? Yeah. Through the suffering, you learned obedience. And you slow down.
Yeah. The only reason that was hard for me is just because, like, just trying to figure out, like, how could Christ make a mistake like that and, like, look back and say, well, I should have done this differently. See what I'm saying?
Well, it wasn't through his mistakes. It was through the suffering that he went for living godly. See? See? So he saw that living godly was going to be a price tag to pay for it. And he realized that his obedience was the key to his relationship to his Father, see? And if you're going to have the right relationship with God, then you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. I was telling somebody the other day, I've been in this business for almost 40 years now. And I've seen every scenario, every problem. I've seen every kind of Christian there is. I've seen every kind of unsaved person there. I've been involved in every kind of scenario dealing with somebody's broken, busted life that there could be. And I've come to the conclusion that on the basis of 40 years of dealing with probably 300,000 people in that time, and every imaginable situation you can find yourself in, I've come to the conclusion, and most of you older Christians would agree with me on this, I've come to the conclusion that the worst people that will hose you, rip you, tear you up, make you suffer, give you problems in all your life will never be unsaved people. It'll be God's people. And through that, you learn obedience. You know what? We don't learn anything without paying a price for it. And that's why many times we look at the heartache we have in our lives, and we want it to go away, because let's face it, nobody likes heartache. Many times there are mistakes that we made ourselves, but even in those things, God will take them because He loves us in mercy and grace, and He'll take the mistakes that you and I make that are foolish mistakes and turn them around and use them for our good to help give us the obedience that we don't make the same mistake twice. This is what I tell you all the time. We all make mistakes. I can never fault anybody for doing something stupid, because if you follow me around in a day's time, you'd have a whole list of stupid things. We all do dumb things. We all make bad choices. We all make mistakes. But the key is, don't make the same dumb mistake twice. See, that's the key. And obviously there's some things you do that don't bear any much consequence. There's other things that you do that bear tremendous consequences. And the bottom line is, you know, be smart enough to realize that you don't make the same mistake twice. And no child of God should ever make the same mistake twice. Because we'll give you the first one, because everybody's stupid. But the second one is willful disobedience. And that's where you learn, through the suffering you go through, you learn to be obedient. And Christ's suffering wasn't because of what He did wrong, but it was because of what He did right. And you're going to realize that there's two kinds of suffering. There's suffering because you do stupid things, and then there's going to be a whole different kind of suffering because you do the right things. Doing suffering for the right things are just always better than suffering for the wrong things. Okay? And that's just the way you got to look at it. And in His case, it perfected His priesthood. In your and my case, it'll perfect us as a priest, because we're not perfect. And we'll become more like Christ by going through the things that He suffered, and understanding that with you going to, as the Bible says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so there's two kinds of suffering. There's a suffering because of the stupidness that we do, or there's a suffering because of the fact that you're living for God, and there's going to be a price tag to come for that. And if you got to suffer, and you're going to suffer one way or the other, you might as well suffer for righteousness' sake than unrighteousness' sake. So, does that help you? Yeah. Yes, sir. My little buddy over here.
I had a question about the book Numbers.
The book Numbers? The Numbers books. The number of books in the Bible, or the book Numbers? Oh, okay. Don't yell at me. I'm the pastor. The book Numbers. Okay, go ahead. You do, huh? Well, it's $25 for me to tell you. You have any money? Does your mom have any money? No. She's shaking her head no. Yeah, we take credit cards. Well, I'll tell you what. Would you like to sign up for a credit card? We have that here, too. Let's go back to my little buddy's book of numbers here. I love when young kids ask questions like that. You know I got my eye on you, don't you? And you know that, don't you? You know why I got my eye on you? No, you're not bad. Oh, maybe you are bad. I don't know. I didn't know that. Maybe I had to talk to your mom about that. Is he bad, Mom? No, I don't think he is. I think he's one of the best little guys I've ever met. But you know why I got my eye on you? Because when you get a little older, I'm going to make you into a discipler. You're going to work with me and help me with people. See? So all you little guys, I got my eyes on you. See? Watch you. Make sure you don't get messed up too bad. And your mom calls me sometimes, and I say, whip him harder. Whip him harder. Mm-hmm. Get a pit bull and sick him on him when he doesn't do what's right. Book of Numbers. Now his question is, and it's a great question. Great question. Is about the book of Numbers. And he basically wants to know why it's called the book of Numbers, right? Okay. Now, we'll throw this out here and let some people... Anybody want to tell this young man over here why the book of Numbers is called the book of Numbers? This is a good question. You know what? It looks like you stumped the whole crowd. And the truth of the matter is, for those of us who have come through the books of the Bible, we went through Numbers. Oh, I got one over here. Old Sandy back here. I know my little centurion's got it. All right. Look down here at Numbers chapter 1, verse 3. Now here's the reason. Well, let's go back to verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, see there, Moses again, in the wilderness of Sinai. And the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So what you have in, here's what you got in the book of Numbers. They've come out of Exodus, out of Egypt in Exodus, okay? The 40 years they were down in Egypt, wandered, and then they went in, they come out and wandered 40 years. In the book of Leviticus, he tells us all about the priesthood. And we get all the particulars about the tabernacle, the priesthood, and all of that stuff. When we come into the book of Numbers, you notice it was in the first year, the second year, whatever it was, they come out of there, whatever I read there. But here's the bottom line. They're moving along here now, and God knows that they're going to have to face all these nations out here that want to keep them from getting in the land. So they're going to build an army. So he says, go right, look to your people, probably 2 or 3 million people, and he says, number all the men from 20 years up that can fight in my army and go to war. So the book of Numbers is about them numbering the people that will be the army that will fight for Israel, hence it's called the book of Numbers. Oh, yeah, you like that, don't you, huh? That was all a lie. Let me tell you the truth now. Here was the number. This is where they began to count. Which do you believe better, first one or the second one?
I think the first
one. All right, the first one. See, you're a pretty smart guy. That's why I got my eye on you. I'm going to put you in Bible Institute someday. I'm going to teach you how to disciple. I'm going to give you somebody to work with. You're going to be my right-hand guy. Okay? Don't you forget it. You keep asking good questions like that, and you may take my job someday. I'm going to get old and die one of these days, man. And boy, I just need a young guy like you to step up here and just let him have it. Can you step up here and let him have it sometime, you think? You could you? You're not afraid of these people, right? I mean, when you get older, you know, you learn the Bible, you'd do a good job, wouldn't you? Gotcha, buddy. Gotcha. Does that help you? That's a very good question. Love you to death. Book of Numbers, that's why. That's where they're numbered for war. And it's a great book in your Bible. Very good. Anybody else? I love questions like that. You have a question? Go ahead. Yeah. You know, when you grow up, I'm going to put you in a minute. No, go. I'm sorry. Go ahead. Go ahead. Well, you may be in the ministry, but you haven't grown up yet, but go ahead. I'm just kidding. John told me to say that. Thanks, John. Go ahead. What do you want? I don't listen to anybody. Go ahead.
Oh, my gosh. Genesis 20, verse
16. Genesis chapter 20. Verse what? 2016. All right, go ahead.
Where he says, behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes. I was wondering why he specifically had that phrase in there, what it represents. Is it like the veil, or I wasn't sure why he specifically said that particular phrase.
Well, the phrase is in reference to the fact that that Abimelech is making it right because of what he did. And he took her to be for one of his women, because Abraham didn't tell him the truth. She said, she's my sister. God obviously got involved in it, because if from Sarah is going to come the promised seed. So if Abimelech, who is the wrong line, would have had children with her, they would have messed up the whole thing. So God goes to him in a dream and says, hey, that's Abraham's wife. And so he then says, well, I'm really sure. So he's making it right here. And the covering, when it says here, verse 15, and Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleases thee. And unto Sarah he said, Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee, and with all other. Thus she was reproved. It's in a reference to her not telling Abimelech what the truth was, and almost got Abimelech killed. Now, the exact meaning of the covering of the eyes could have a couple of different meanings. It could mean to the fact that that she was deceiving in the thing, that Abraham was deceiving in it. It could have a, I'm not sure exactly how it, what exactly it means, but it means the fact that there was a deception here, covering of the eyes. And then God revealed it to him. It would be a lot like an unsaved man can't read the Bible because his eyes are covered. See? Once he gets saved, God takes the covering off and then he sees the truth. Abimelech was deceived. Somebody had, we call it what? Yeah, pull the wool over your eyes. See that thing? It's something like that. That's how we say it. Very good, very good. That's what we say. We say, well, you know what? He pulled the wool over my eyes. You know what he did? He deceived you. He covered your eyes. So it's some reference to them deceiving him. And so he's making it right because he doesn't want to have any problem with God. That's a very good question. Very good. Yes, ma'am.
Is there any significance to the 1,000 pieces?
You're looking the other way with your hand on your mouth, and I can't hear a word you're saying.
Is there any significance to the 1,000 pieces of silver? I know silver is representative of redemption. Have anything to do with 1,000?
If there is, I don't know what it is. I don't know. It sounds to me like a good round number. I mean, obviously, silver in the Bible is the price of redemption, but I don't think it has that connotation here, so I don't know. I don't know if there's any significance. Next question. Yes, sir.
At what point in the physical life of Jesus do you think Satan really knew that he was the Messiah?
At what point in Jesus' life do I think the devil knew that Jesus was the Messiah? I think he knew he was all the time. Let me tell you something. If the three wise men could figure it out of Daniel that he was the Messiah, the devil wouldn't have a problem figuring it out.
Why did he try to kill him all during his entire life?
Why did he or why did he not? Why didn't he? You got to remember, the devil is bound by God. The devil can't do one thing that God doesn't allow him to do. We know that from the book of Job, because why didn't at the first time the devil went to God, why didn't he kill him or take everything that he had then instead of just giving him the boils? Well, the reason the answer is because God says you can't. That's all you can do. Second time the devil went, God says, okay, now I'm going to let you take all that he has, but you can't kill him. See? So in other words, I think the thing that we forget many, many times is we look at the devil and we give him too much credit from the aspect that, he's created by God for a purpose and a reason too. And God uses the devil, in spite of the devil, to accomplish his plan. And the devil could not kill him until God's timing was right for him to be killed. And that's why you find in the Gospels, Jesus makes a reference over and over again when he says, mine hour has not yet come. That hour is the hour of his death. God had a pre-prescribed plan that when Christ was going to die, how he was going to die, and the way he was going to die. And that was a prophecy all the way back in Exodus chapter 12. So it couldn't have went any other way, and the devil couldn't have done anything that God doesn't allow him to do. So it's one of those cases where the devil tries to do whatever he wants to do. He thinks he does whatever he wants to do, but in reality, he can't step one inch outside of the parameters that God gives him. And if the devil would have had his way, I'm sure he would have killed him anywhere along the way. Obviously, a couple of times he tried to kill him because he tried to kill all the babies when he was born, and that was a shot at it. That didn't work. There's times where you find that even the scribes and the Pharisees want to kill him, but he materializes out of their midst where they can't get him, or the crowd's too great that they can't, or there's some circumstances. I think the devil probably wanted to, but the devil's locked into the same pattern in the Bible that everybody else is locked into, and he has to go with God's plan, even though he may not like it or he think he doesn't have to. You know, he can't step one inch outside what God allows him to do. And I think that's a point that most of us, many people don't understand, that the devil doesn't have a free reign. It may look like he does, but the God uses the devil for his purpose, just as the devil does what he's going to try to do as he thinks for his purpose. And I personally think that the devil knew he was the Son of God all along. He'd have to know that. I mean, if the three wise men knew it, and they knew who he was, if everybody in the nation of Israel who was studying the Old Testament knew who he was, then the devil certainly wouldn't have missed it. And the fact that the devil knew who he was is the fact that he tried to get Herod to kill him there when he was 2 or 3 years old there in Matthew. He obviously, that's satanically inspired. So he knew who he was all the way back then. But there's a time of thing in here that the devil just can't do anything outside of the time that God allows him to do it. And that's probably why. Anybody want to add anything to that? And that's one of the greatest things in the Bible you ever see, is the fact that everything's on a timeline. And that's why, I mean, you can, and I've given you the timeline. I mean, what would have happened if the devil would have killed him before he died on the cross? You know how many prophecies that would have violated in the Old Testament? Oh, just about 320. I mean, it would have threw the Bible completely off. So God not only has to keep the time frame where he wants it for what's happening here, but he also knows that he's got to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. And if Christ would have died 1 minute before the Old Testament prophecy says that he would, I mean, in Exodus chapter 12, you're told he dies on the 14th day of the month. I mean, you can't get around that. If that would have happened on the 15th day of the month, you might as well throw your whole Bible out the window. Because the key to the Bible is it being exact in its prophecies. And that there's enough prophecies in the Old Testament that tells you when he was going to die, how he was going to die. What do you do with Psalms 22, where it talks about the nails in his hands and his feet if he was, you know, killed some other way? That would have just destroyed the whole timeline of the Bible. And most people don't understand that there's a timeline in that Bible that is almost exact. And it's real exact back through here, and it's real exact up through here. Where it gets a little foggy is where we're at right now. And we don't have the complete timeline because we don't have all the pieces. But from back here back, timeline is as clear as you'll ever want to see it. Yes?
Wouldn't he have also done he put Judas down?
That's another good point. Judas is very clearly is a satanic implant. And Judas is connected with the Antichrist. And just as the Satan himself entered into Judas to betray Christ, the Bible says that Satan is going to enter into the Antichrist to betray the nation of Israel. So, yeah, the only real true answer to it is the fact that the devil did know who he was. I've showed you in Matthew chapter 21 in that great parable there about the whole history of the nation of Israel. And the Bible talks about how that he made a vineyard, he hedged it about, he took care of it, he did everything they were supposed to do. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants, Old Testament prophets, to get the fruit. Wasn't no fruit. Finally, the Bible says, finally, he sent unto him his son and said, they will reverence my son. And what is the Bible says that they say when they saw the son? This is the heir, let us kill him. They knew who he was. But the problem was they couldn't kill him before God said he had to die because of all the Old Testament prophecies that would have been out of whack if he'd have done that. Yes, sir?
Is there any clues in the Bible that might lead to the identity of an Antichrist?
Well, there's no question. There's no question that the Antichrist is Judas Iscariot. You only find the son of perdition 3 times in the Bible. One in reference to Judas in John, one in reference to the Antichrist in Revelation, and then another one to the reference to the Antichrist in 1 Thessalonians 4. So some way, some shape, some form, Judas is connected with the Antichrist somehow. Now, as far as any clue in the Bible who the Antichrist will be, as far as is he alive today, could you walk around and with a checklist and say, well, you look pretty close to him? Yeah. Well, he's a, yeah, it does. He has to be a half-breed. He has to be half Syrian, which would be Muslim, and he has to be half-Jew. He has to be a half-breed. Judas is a half-breed. Judas is a Iscariot. One word is, Iscariot is, one is Hebrew, the other one is dealing with Ishmael. He's a half-breed. And you find that when the Antichrist back there, you know, he's a half-breed. So, you know, you got to look at it, and then you got to look at it. Another key would be, and I'm not telling you this, so you go, I mean, a lot of everybody, half the Christian world thinks Obama's the Antichrist. And Obama's not the Antichrist. I mean, he's good, but he ain't that good. He's not the Antichrist. I always look at it this way. You ever go see, anybody here ever go see Elvis Presley live before he died? You did, Gary? Where'd you see him at? Memphis? You want to get your hand off her back while we're talking here about the Bible? No, I'm just kidding. Hey, Leah. How you doing, honey? Where'd you see him at, Gary? Oh, really? What year was it? Well, that's good. What year was that? He died, what, 78? 77? 77. All right, let me ask you a question. You went to hear him, did he sing Wise Men Say, Only Fools Rush In, I Can't Help Falling In Love With You? Oh, you were working. So you didn't listen? You just had to be there. Okay. Well, let me ask you a question. Before Elvis did his deal, who sang first back then? His band before the warm-up guys? Was it the Blackwood Brothers then? Okay, bottom line is this. He had a warm-up band. And most concerts do. And the reason why I ask that, because for years and years and years, it wasn't the Blackwood Brothers, it was the Masters Five. That's who it were. They were the opening thing for a gospel thing. Because Elvis Presley, in his young years, when he was getting on, he made friends with guys like Jake Hess and J.D. Sumner. And he used to sneak in to hear their concerts when he was just a little kid. So when he got to be a guy, then he had the, by that time it was called the Masters Five.
Jordan Aird, that's the name of
it. What was it?
Jordan Aird.
Jordan Aird, yeah. That was a gospel group too, wasn't it?
I don't know if they were or not.
Where did Jordan Aird's a gospel group? I mean, sound like Jordan. Maybe they wore gym shoes, I'm not sure. Jordan Aird? No, that's Nike Air, I'm sorry. But anyway, my point is this. They all had a warm-up band before the main event. Barack Obama is the warm-up band before the main event. That's all it is. The Antichrist, well, he's out there, and what the Bible tells you about him, personally, I believe he's alive today. I believe he's some obscure person back there in the back. No, yeah, Elvis, yeah. Yeah, you're right. I got to make it clear. Not Elvis. Elvis was a great composer, though, but now he's decomposing. So, but anyway, I believe the Antichrist is alive today. And I believe that we're at time events. And you know, somebody was, Amy and Anna and David were over this week. And I told them, I said, you know what? Here's the deal. I always, that thing over there in Matthew 24 about the parable of the fig tree, I always give you that date as 1948 because that's when they became a nation. And I tell you that when we teach it, I teach it that the fig tree budded forth its leaves in 1948. But I'll be very honest with you. I don't know that for sure. I say that because that event of them becoming a nation is when they, in my mind, they began to be a nation, therefore, in my mind, I would think that that's where they would put forth their leaves. But that's based on my analogy of it and where I'm at. You know the truth of the matter is? It's all in matter in God's mind when that thing is, and that thing, that budding of the fig tree could have started all the way back in 1890. That budding of the fig tree could have started all the way back with the Zionist movement with Hegel back there in 1890. You know what the strange thing has always bothered me is? Abraham's called the father of the Jews. Hegel's called the father of the Zionist movement. And when you look at that thing and you find that Hegel back there around 1890, 1900 AD, that's when the Zionist movement started. And you go back and you look at Abraham, you realize that Abraham is called out in 1990 BC. Excuse me, 1890 BC. You realize that they're the same dates, on one in AD, one in BC. It's the same period of time. The Jews called out around 1890, 1900 AD on this side. They're called out 1980, 1900 BC on this side with Abraham. And Abraham's called the father of the Jews. Hegel's called the father of the Jews in the Zionist movement in the new sense. God could have counted that fig tree budding right there. I don't know. I can't nail it down for sure. I give 1948 because it's a nice, safe thing, and I can get away with that and teach it, and it could be true, but it's a nice thing to understand. But it gets too complicated to go all the way back and explain the Jewish history all the way back to the latter part of the 1800s. But the bottom line is this. That thing, in God's mind, the time that the Gentiles could have been over in 1900, in his mind. And in his mind, the fig tree could have budded. And if that's the case, and the Bible says that this generation shall not pass somewhere in here, man, that thing is close. And I personally believe that the Antichrist is, I personally believe the Antichrist is alive today. I believe that the coming of the Lord and the rapture of church is a lot closer than anybody ever thinks it is today. And I really believe that we'll never figure it out, but my advice to you is don't stray too far from home right now. That thing is right there. And yes, there's things in the Bible that tell you about the Antichrist. One of the things about him is that he's a great charismatic. You see, there's 18 types of Antichrist in the Bible. And those 18 types give you a pretty good composite of what he's like. And you put all those guys together in those 18 types and you get almost a perfect picture of what he is. You get his race, half-breed. You get in the rapture church is a lot closer than anybody ever thinks it is today. And I really believe that we'll never figure it out, but my advice to you is don't stray too far from home right now. That thing is right there. And yes, there's things in the Bible that tell you about the Antichrist. One of the things about him is that he's a great charismatic. You see, there's 18 types of Antichrist in the Bible. And those 18 types give you a pretty good composite of what he's like. And you put all those guys together in those 18 types and you get almost a perfect picture of what he is. You get his race, half-breed. You get his political views. You get his religious views. You get his views on homosexuality and lesbianism. You get his views on world events. You get his views on the Bible. You get his views on Israel. I mean, it just never ends. And you get the fact that he's a tall man. You get the fact that he's very charismatic with people. And you get all those 18 types together, and you've got a pretty good picture of who he is. Now, obviously, you know, we look at that and we, I see how people could think that Obama could be the Antichrist. I mean, Obama's a liberal. Obama, you know, he's charismatic. He stands for nothing. He can talk you into buying swampland in Florida. He works for the destruction of anything that God does or this country. I mean, he looks a perfect type, except he's not. And he's the warm-up band. He's the warm-up band. Now, I gave you something a while back, and most of you don't probably remember it, but remember when I brought you through that thing in Judges, and I showed you the judges? And I showed you how that the judges through the Old Testament, starting with Moses, coming up to Samuel, and I showed you how that those judges, now what was it, 14 of them, something like that? And I showed you how those 14 judges lined up exactly to the 14 prime ministers that Israel had? One of those judges back there was a woman, and in the order of judges, she lines right up to the only woman prime minister Israel ever had. And I showed you how that the last judge that they had was Samuel. And the last judge that they have produced a guy by the name of Saul, who's one of the 18 types of the Antichrist. You realize if you put that thing together, and I told you back then, Olmert was the prime minister, and he's about ready to get booted out. And I told you that the next one that they would have would usher in the Antichrist, because that's the way it lines up with the judges back there. But the problem was, the one we got after Olmert went out was this guy they got now, and he's already been one before, so he doesn't count because the repeats don't count. So what I'm saying is this, when this guy goes that's in there now, this Benjamin this guy goes now, the next one is going to be the guy that matches up to the last one that brought in Saul, type of the Antichrist. And the guy they got now is a guy who, he's probably the best prime minister Israel's ever had, because he's a no-nonsense guy. He won't put up with anything. And he's a hardliner. Everybody else they've had is giving away land. They've been mealy-mouthing around, being afraid of the Muslims and all the nations and giving them up. This guy won't do that. Let me tell you something. This guy will launch an airstrike against the Iranian nuclear plants in a heartbeat. And he won't give two thoughts about what America thinks about it when he does it. This guy's a hawk. Most people don't know anything about this guy. This guy was one of the guys that was on the raid of Entebbe back there when Idi Amin gave those guys sanctuary down there when they hijacked that plane full of Europeans and all our Jews, and when they got down into Uganda in Africa, that they were down there and they sent all the Europeans home, and they kept out about 180 Jews off that plane. They were going to kill them all, and they were going to slaughter them. And the whole world, and America couldn't do anything, and nobody in the world could do anything. And Idi Amin, who was the great big guy down there that was the African dictator, he wouldn't do anything. He's playing both ends against the middle. And they're going to let these Muslims kill all these Jews. And the Israel put together a plan called the Raid of Entebbe, one of the greatest military plans in the history of the world. And they flew three C-130s down with jet escorts and snuck in there in the middle of the night. Landed on a runway with no lights, went in there with a strike team and killed every one of those terrorists and got those hostages out. And I think they lost like three or four hostages that got killed in the gun battle. Wiped out everything while they were dealing out down. The guys were going down and blowing up the MiG fighters so they couldn't track them. Just get in and got out before anybody ever knew it. You know who was in that raid? The prime minister they got right now. Only one Israeli casualty, one soldier got killed. You know who it was? Was his brother. It was his brother. He's a war dog, boy. He's something special. And he's in the right seat right now with a nation that's not going to take anything from anybody. And he's the guy to watch right now. He's a great guy. I think he's one of the greatest leaders that Israel ever had. He puts me in mind of what Joshua must have been like. Because this guy won't take anything off of anybody. He'd send that raid in there and wipe those Iranians off the map. And wouldn't think twice about it. He wouldn't call us till after it was done and said, "Oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you yesterday, we just wiped them all out." He's something. Yeah.
I was going to say, do you know if the prime minister's personalities line up to the judges' personalities at all?
Some of them do and some of them don't.
Yeah, because I was wondering, because I was like, this guy sounds more like a Samuel or like a, you know, Jeff or something.
Some of them do and some of them don't. Some of them do and some of them don't. You can't really bank on it because the consistency of their characteristic is not there, but boy, they line up incredibly well. So, yes, ma'am.
Okay, can I ask you a new question?
Yep, if you got 4 minutes, I can do it. Go ahead.
Okay, here we go.
That doesn't mean you have to talk fast. It means I got to just talk fast. Go ahead.
Okay, well, I have a question. It's in St. Mark, chapter 14.
Mark chapter 14?
Yeah. I came upon this when I was reading the other night. It's verse 51.
Mark 14:51.
Yeah. Now, when I came upon it, I remembered hearing some kind of debate upon whether or not, when it was written, about maybe it was one of the other apostles, one of the other writers, maybe it was even, I don't think it was St. Mark, but Anyways, I was wondering if there's any way that you could clarify who the man is or what he might symbolize or anything like that.
Well, let's read the verse. Just pick it up in 50. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth, and he fled from them naked. And of course, your question is, what significance is this in your Bible? And you want to put this note in your Bible. This is the first streaker in history. And all he had on was sandals, and he's making for the woods. Now, that's a very good question. And what I'm about to show you here, I'm going to tell you right up front, this, you can't prove it. But there's something in the Bible that if you just know what's going on, many times it's there. And if somebody said, well, I don't agree with what you just said, that's fine. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. But here's what you got. Notice verse 50 is the key to this thing. And they all forsook him and fled. Now that is a reference to all the disciples. They all took him and fled. Now when you study the 12 apostles, you're going to find, and we talked about this the other day, when you study the 12 apostles, you find that one of them was a phony. Three of them were what we would call the inner circle, that would be Peter, James, and John. And the rest of them are just good guys, but there's not really any significant thing about them. Peter, James, and John are commonly called the inner three. And the reason why they're called the inner three is because they experience greater things. They see greater things. Every time there's a great miracle happen, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's Peter, James, and John. The rest of them aren't there. When Jairus' daughter got raised from the dead, it was Peter, James, and John. They are the ones who see the miracles of God, experience the power of God in a greater way than the other rest of them. And those three really represent, like I said, the inner circle with the Lord. And when they take the Lord and the apostles all split, the only ones that are mentioned what happens to them are Peter and John. Now, for the Bible to be the way it's supposed to be, there has to be a mention of the third one, because everything in the Bible runs through a pattern of threes. When verse 50 says, they all forsook him and fled, they're not just talking about all of the apostles, but specifically about the inner three. Now, we know in Luke chapter 22, verse 54, we know what happens to Peter. Peter's hanging around the fire, and he hears what's going on in there with him smacking the Lord and doing all the things that to him, and he's really angry, and and so Peter winds up denying him. When the little gal comes up and says, "Aren't you one of them?" He says, "No," and she says, second time, "Well, you sure look like one of them," and she says, "You even talk like one of them," and he says, "I'm not one of them." And then she comes back the third time and she says, "You know what? Your speech betrays you. You certainly do talk like one of his followers." And so, at that point, the Bible says that Peter curses. And then she says, "Oh, well, you couldn't be one of his." There was a great lesson in that, see? She knew that by his speech and what he was saying, he was somebody to follow the Lord. When he wanted to convince her that he wasn't following the Lord, he talked like the world. That thing works. If you want to convince people that you're really God and he's your father and you're his child, then talk like him. You want to convince the world that you're not his, just talk like the world, see? So we got Peter, who he's accounted for. Then we have John. And of course, in John chapter 19, verse 25 and 26, we know where John goes. John goes the distance. John is right there with him. He goes into the place where Jesus is being persecuted and beat. And then lo and behold, he shows up at the cross. In other words, John, even out of the inner three, John is the picture of what we ought to be. He goes the distance. And John is at the foot of the cross when Jesus is crucified. He's the only one of the 12. And it's a great picture, and you've heard me teach this many, many times. We've laid it out many, many times. It's a great picture of Christianity. And you take any church, and you probably can break them down in little groups of 12. I mean, just the way people are. And here's what you probably have. Out of 12 people who represent Christianity, one of them was a phony. So it's not hard to believe that in churches you've got people who are not saved, who say they are, think they are, and really are satanic implants. Then you have the majority of the rest of the disciples. They're good guys, and they go here and they go there, but there's never really any mention of them of doing anything great or experiencing anything great. The only ones that are mentioned time and time again are Peter, James, and John, and that goes to show you that in a majority of, in just about any church, the majority of the work will be done by the minority of the people. Three out of all the 12. And out of that three that really experience things in a greater way, there's only one who goes the distance and hangs it out when it all comes down around their ears. And that is probably as great and legitimate picture of Christianity as you're ever going to find in the Bible. Out of any 12 people you find in any church, only one of them is going to go the distance. And that's just the way it works. Now, so we've got Peter accounted for. We've got John accounted for. The only one we don't have accounted for is James, see? And this is probably James here. You can't prove it. All my life, that's what I've been taught. And when you put it into the outline that I just gave you, that two of them are accounted for and they're the inner three, then the third one has to be accounted for someplace. And it says down here, verse 50 again, and they all followed him and fled. And there followed him, and this is another key, a certain young man. It wasn't just any young man, it was a certain young man. Though it doesn't tell you that it's James, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young man laid hold on him. In other words, there's some reason why they're grabbing him. And they're grabbing him because he is one of Christ's apostles. Otherwise, they wouldn't have laid hold on him. Now, Peter's accounted for, John's accounted for, the only one that's not accounted for is James. And this is probably James.
Now, can you tell me why, particularly, why is it mentioned here that he's naked? I mean, what would that symbolize? What does that mean?
Yeah, that's a good question.
I mean, if he's in the inner circle, why would he be naked? I mean, shouldn't he be clothed? Doesn't Jesus impart a little bit of wisdom into his...
No, I hear what you're saying, and I probably don't have a good answer for you.
Okay.
Obviously, nakedness in the Bible is always a picture of the judgment seat of Christ. Okay. So it may be in a reference to the fact that because he denied the Lord and ran from the Lord, it's a picture of his nakedness going to show up at the judgment seat of Christ in a church sense. Okay. See, I'm not saying that James himself, because he obviously comes back and does what's right, because he gets killed over there, he goes all the way through, and he writes the book of James. So he comes back. So I'm not saying that he lost everything. I'm saying it's a picture or something along those lines. But I don't know how you're ever gonna figure it out for sure. I mean, it's hard enough to figure out who it is. But when you put it into when you take those 12 apostles and you break it down, and you see one was a phony. Three were the inner circle, the rest were out in left field, so to speak, but out of the three, one made it all the way, and then he accounts for two of them when they all fled. The only one that's missing of the inner three is James, and this is the only place he could be. And then it says he's a certain young man.
Yeah.
That's my mind on it.
Thank you.
You're welcome. You're welcome. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Good job tonight. Great questions. Appreciate it. Yes, ma'am.
I have a favor. I have a prayer request.
Oh, okay. Okay.
A lot of pain, can't keep anything down, haven't been able to regulate medication, so the hospital's not doing a really good job about taking care of her. So, my name is Julie.
Julie, okay. Remember Julie in the hospital, not doing well, back surgery? Remember her? Don't forget to pick up your Gospel and Star things over there, and as soon as I know the dates, I'll tell you the dates. Now, let me just tell you this. I'm just telling you for your information. I'm not going to probably announce this on Sunday.